97.1 FM Talk Podcast.
Wiggins America.
I am not a number. I am a free man.
Wiggins America.
The only thing I'm going to need from you guys right now is a cup of coffee.
Wiggins.
Today's global economy waits for no man.
America.
Today's global business climate is like, whatever, dude.
Politics is a dirty game. I'm not sure we want to play.
There are forces here at work that you couldn't possibly understand. You have no idea how high up this goes.
Welcome to Wiggins America.
He set foot in America one fine October day. Sailing into Baltimore, well, everything's okay. New buttons on your jacket, shining like the brand new diamonds, glistening in the sunlight, blistering my eyes. When you said that you loved me, I knew it wasn't true. I've 100 unread messages, but not a single note from you. You zoomed up to Philly, they taught you to make maps.
I let this song play a little bit because it's kind of ridiculous. I like the song a lot. It's by a guy named Gruff Reese, which I think is spelled R-H-Y-S. Looks like Rise. I think it's pronounced Reese because it's Welsh. One of my favorite artists, he had been in a previous band. That's his solo stuff. I discovered this song recently. And I think I might play it for next year's 4th of July Music for Fireworks. Even though it's not an American singer, it's about America. It's about his travels in America, and that's actually why I find the song entertaining, is because it's an outsider's perspective on the interior of America. In fact, that's what the name of the album is called. It's called American Interior, and there's all kinds of songs that are inspired by his travels through non-coastal America, being from Wales. And I don't think he's, in fact, I know for a fact, he is definitely not any sort of conservative by our standards in America, let alone by Britain's standards. I think he's fairly liberal. But he seems to have nice things to say about the American interior. One song on that album is about how is about the weather, like that everybody just talks about the weather. I don't know. I just find it entertaining. He mentions St. Louis twice in that song and Missouri once, although he's referring to the Missouri River. If you want to check it out, I don't know why you would, but it's just something that entertains me. Anyway, kind of a short segment here before we get back to old Roy. I want to talk about the debate a little bit more with him and the Ukraine situation. I think it's because foreign policy is one area where we don't agree always. So I like to wedge something between us and just go at it and start stomping on the wedge and see how far I can make the gap between old Roy and I and really lots of Republicans. This is an area where we don't agree. So it's worthy of discussion. I think that's why it was a good debate about a week and a half, 2 weeks ago now. But before we get there, just one point I wanted to make, and then we'll go back into playing more of that ridiculous song for a little bit for absolutely no reason, is that Democrats, and I'm praising Democrats here in a backwards way, they're really, really good at pushing their ideology and being united enough on it to kind of put everything else aside. That's a weird praise because ultimately it's not a praise. Welcome to 97.1. They put party over country very, very clearly and often. I mean, it's rare anymore that they're putting country before party. What do I mean by that? Well, if there's a decision that can be made that would benefit the country, as in everybody in it, they tend to not really make that decision. They make decisions that will benefit their cause over the country. If you want proof of that, look at the infighting that's happening right now in the Democrat Party over immigration. Now, this is something that's not getting a ton of coverage by the mainstream media because it looks bad for them, because you have governors from Massachusetts, New York to some extent, although we're talking more about the mayor of New York, Eric Adams, Maryland, all over the place, governors, Colorado, New Mexico, people that are Democrat politicians. So that is their livelihood. They're not just Democrat in name only, Dino. If you've ever heard of that, I haven't. These are people who it's their job to be good Democrats and hopefully to be good stewards of our country, although I just made the point that that is not the case. Here's where I'm seeing that play out right now. This infighting should not exist. Democrats at the top of the ticket, so the White House mainly, have decided that they really don't care about this issue regarding how it affects average Americans. If they did, they would have dealt with it a long time ago, even if it was just folly. If they just got in and they said, well, Trump was doing it one way, we're going to do another, and they realized that that was a bad move for people, for the country, they would have changed courses on this pretty quickly. But only now are they haven't changed courses on it yet. Only now are they starting to listen on it because it's their party that's criticizing them. So they could screw America all day and they don't care. But the minute the party starts to fracture over it, oh, now they've got their ear. Now they're listening. We'll see if they actually do anything about it, but they are listening now. And I don't know what those changes will be, and I will tell you the truth, whatever those changes are will be done very subtly, slowly, and under the cover of night because they don't want to admit they're wrong. So it's going to be very hard to even see what changes are affected, but there will be some because the party is at stake now and they're realizing that their own are turning on them. Again, that's a weird praise. They're very, very good at pushing their cause, so you do have to acknowledge that. I just lament the fact that they don't push the cause of everybody. They just push the cause of basically Democrats, but especially swing state Democrats. They will push those things. You want to hear more of that song now? I do. I'll try to play the part where they talk about St. Louis in the song. I don't know. It's just entertaining. We'll be right back with old Roy. Man, Roy, Y98 walked around doing this video a couple days ago about wings. And I haven't seen the video. I know they probably edited it together and it's out there for you to see. I think I'm in it.
The band Wings?
Yes.
Okay.
They wanted to know what you thought of Linda McCartney. the crazy Y98 morning crew, they're like, let's do a viral Linda McCartney video. Yeah. So they came into my office and they gave me a wing that they didn't tell me anything about ahead of time. There's like the client was standing there. I can't remember who it was. It's in the video. That's the point of the video. It's probably the client. I have no idea who it was. And they just said, hey, these guys are sharing their wings. That we just want to get everybody's reaction. Well, duh, of course it's going to be super hot. I didn't even think about it.
Yeah.
But I mean, there was like a crew that walks into my office holding boom mics and cameras. And I'm like, oh, there's a little pressure here. Okay, I guess I'll eat the wing.
Eat this thing.
And plus, it's a free wing. And I'm like, I'm going to add some jokes. So they're like, oh, it's for a good cause. I'm like, hey, I'll eat wings for a bad cause. Ha, ha, ha. So they come in, they give me the wing. I bite into it. It actually was really good. Like, you know, you get wings from some places and they're so little and meager that they're not even worth buying. But this one was really meaty, good wing. So I really bit into it. And then I started almost crying because it was so hot. And they're like, hey, that's Alice Cooper's poison hot wing. I'm like, what the F? Alice Cooper? What does this have to do with anything? So this video is out there somewhere. But I'm telling you, I can still, it was so hot that it took me a day to start to feel normal with my mouth, and I can still tell it's there.
Wow.
And so as we talk, if I'm a little thick-tongued, it's because I'm just 2 weeks past COVID now. Thank you very much. And B, I had these, I don't want to say terrible, because the taste was actually pretty good and the wing was pretty good, but they were meant to kill you.
Yes.
And Y98 has that on video because they're just super nice.
Yeah.
Thanks, guys. All right. Point of the segment, old Roy.
Mm-hmm.
I got a couple questions for you. Did you watch the debate, the GOP debate from a week and a half ago or whatever?
No, I did not. I purposely avoided it.
Because why?
Because it's not, there's going to be nothing. I mean, there might be something interesting there to talk about if you happen to be on a radio show that talks about that kind of stuff. But
no impact.
No, it doesn't mean anything.
Because Trump's not there, right?
Right.
If Trump was there, would you have watched it
if Trump was there, yeah.
Is it because he's Donald Trump or because he's the front runner and therefore him not being there doesn't matter?
Probably the second one.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's very fair. I kind of agree with you, but I did watch the debate because I work at 97.1, and you know it's the GOP debate first of the year.
Mm-hmm.
It did suck that he wasn't there, just as far as content goes, not like politics go, but right. just as far as covering it on the radio. The elephant not in the room matters. And I do, though, because we watched it, we live streamed it, you know, I actually did think it was a pretty good debate. There were a lot of fireworks, which does matter. I mean, I hate to say I'd love to just see policy debate, but as far as getting coverage goes, you got to have some fireworks or nobody's paying attention to it. So that was there.
Hmm.
Especially Vivek and Mike Pence. And, well, actually him and everybody.
Yeah.
He got into it with everybody. And the best part, though, was not necessarily that he was, you know, getting into knockdown dragouts with everybody. It was that he was taking a position on Ukraine specifically and foreign policy in general that Nikki Haley and Mike Pence were not.
Mm-hmm.
So he's clearly an isolationist. They're clearly interventionalists. And I don't know necessarily which one is the right position, but it seems like it's somewhere between them, and I would actually lean much more toward isolationist at this point than I ever have before, and that is a big change for me. Over the last 20 years, I have moved from being somebody who's like America first and American values, and we should be the world's police in a sense,
right.
not like hardcore, but in a sense, to being, why don't we just stay out of everything? And I want to know your opinion about this, because it's one topic that you and I, when we talk about, we usually, even if we agree somewhat, we don't always see eye to eye on.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that I have moved on being more of an isolationist because we have so many internal problems that we don't even know what it means to share American values anymore. Your thoughts?
I've seen the shift in you on that, and for me it's a little different. I don't view it as, I mean, the things don't all exist in a vacuum.
Right.
It you can't just be one or the other.
Completely
if you're
agree.
If you're president of the United States,
right.
you have to be aware of and involved. Although it's technically accurate, we've got enough stuff here to worry about, so let's not worry about the rest of the world, isn't really, in my opinion, isn't really a good argument, because you can have both at the same time, and you have to. I would like to see politicians pay more attention to domestic issues, but for me, it's more about where are we getting involved. When are we getting involved, and why are we getting involved?
Mm-hmm.
So it's not a matter of let's either do it or don't. Either we police the world or we're an isolationist. I don't think those are the choices. I think there's so much, this whole Ukraine thing, and we've disagreed on this from the beginning. And it's not that I'm a Putin fan or a Russia fan. I just think there's so much behind the timing of this and the location of it being Ukraine that
has
to do with
laundering money through your son, sir, who
yeah.
you're now spending a lot of money on.
Well, and that aside, the biolabs, the NATO stuff, all of it, the timing of it felt wrong. The overreaction to, oh, Putin's trying to take over the world. He was, again, not defending him, but as a leader of a massive country, when you get somebody said, well, okay, we won't move NATO next door to you, but we've got all these secret biolabs that he obviously knew about. We're persecuting all of the Russian, pro-Russian people in southern Ukraine. And there's just so much awfulness about it. The fact that we're getting involved in it was very suspect to me. Those kind of things, my reaction wouldn't be, well, let's just be an isolationist, mm-hmm. America first. My reaction is, we don't need to be there. We shouldn't have been there in the first place. You shouldn't have been taking money. Your son shouldn't have been taking money. There's all of these negative things, but there are times and there are moments. You know, Trump got involved in things. First president in I don't know how many presidents who did not get involved in a war.
Yeah, it's amazing.
But he still engaged
where he needed to.
Where he needed to.
Very pointed.
In a way that serves everybody's interest. Obviously, ours takes priority from his perspective, but he recognized that Russia has a perspective. Egypt has a perspective. You know, we don't have to agree with them.
He understood people's motivations.
Yes.
He understood nations' motivations, and especially leaders' motivations, because I think partially because he had dealt with a lot of people like this in business. Everybody's got their own agenda, and he could read people's agendas really well.
Yes.
In a way that obviously Joe Biden can't, but never has. It's not just like, oh, he's in cognitive decline, so he can't do it. He's never been good at foreign policy, ever. And it's showing in an embarrassing way now in basically everything we're involved in.
So if you look at it from the perspective of, are we the world's police and do we need to install democracy everywhere? I think from that standpoint, no, that's not our job. But to be engaged and involved in a way like Trump was is necessary.
Where he's not going to get up in your business, but I'll come punch you in the eye if you get up in ours or you do something that's out of line that's a problem.
Exactly.
And he did it. I mean, he effectively did that for 4 years. Nobody can argue with that.
Right.
I mean, you can argue with little points here or there. You can argue about how he handled Saudi Arabia with Jamal Khashoggi, if you remember that. Yep. There was a little suspect there, but I think he also realized, you know what? There's a lot on the line here. I can't just do everything I want.
Yeah.
But anyway, I think we agree, and I really don't know anybody that disagrees, that Trump's foreign policy was really good. It was really good. People criticize him, he met with dictators. That is the most lazy, stupid argument in the world. You show how stupid you are if you go, well, he met with dictators. He stopped wars.
Yeah.
He didn't start wars.
Right.
Because he would meet with these people. Anyway, I do want to get, before we get to the end of the segment, the debate thing, back to that, I thought was really good because what you and I have done and have just done, in a sense, that happened on a national stage at that debate. Republicans do not all agree with how we should handle Ukraine specifically, but foreign policy in general. That means that there was a good debate that happened. Really, across all other issues, most of the Republicans pretty much agreed on everything, except on foreign policy and on Donald Trump. That was the only things that they really fought over. And I ask you this as we close this segment. You know our friend Chris Sotto. He has been the director of shows that we've made together.
Yep.
We love the guy. He just got married in Chicago a couple weeks ago, probably 2 months ago now, actually. I went to his wedding. Did you know this?
I didn't know that.
Yeah. He invited just a couple people. I saw some of our songstage crew that I haven't seen in 5 years.
Right.
And your nephew was there, and I saw him. While I was there, though, he sat us at tables for the dinner part, and I didn't get to sit at the table of the producers. They all sat together. There wasn't enough room for me and my wife. So he sat us with more like higher level creators, people who he's worked with on other projects who were the executive producer level instead of just the cameraman level.
Right.
And I don't know if he did that on purpose or he was just trying to categorize people in his mind.
You're kind of a big deal.
Yeah, I mean, kind of a big deal.
Yeah. Right.
So I sat with a bunch of people that I didn't know who all had made things with him as a director in the past. They were, I think, all very liberal. Although we didn't talk a lot about politics, but what came up at that dinner and what I realized was this was when that Wagner guy had turned on Putin, was marching on Moscow, and everybody's going, what's going on? So they were talking about that. They were very obsessed with Ukraine. The left in general, and I've noticed this just in conversations like that and with others, why is the left, Roy, so obsessed with Ukraine? What is it? Are you seeing that too, or am I crazy?
No, I think that is 100% true, and I think early on we even sat here, and I think you and Trisha even were sort of that, not obsessed, but definitely choosing a side, because the enemy of my enemy, or whatever the saying is, because Russia was the bad guy.
Okay.
So that's, I think that's part of it. That's probably why people on the right have jumped onto the Ukraine bandwagon, because the enemy is Russia. But I have noticed it, and I don't understand it, other than it's a rallying point.
I agree.
The left has traditionally been circle the wagon. It doesn't matter how bad your guy is. If he's on your team, you got to back him.
It's like they have nothing to rally around.
Yeah.
It's the Biden is doing nothing that they really will enjoy. I mean, maybe pushing some climate stuff, but he's not really doing anything that they can rally behind. And mm-hmm. I think you're right. I think that's the way I came to this, too, is that the left really, they regard politics higher than we do on the right, I believe, which is weird for somebody who hosts a political talk show mm-hmm. and talks about politics all day. But I think that they think of it more as like a, almost like this godlike thing, more than the right does. The right's much more like isolate, like just stay out of my business. I don't want government. They think of government as like, ooh, this is a big deal. We need to use it. And they have nothing to get behind with this current government. And so it's like they're obsessed with Ukraine because it's the one thing they can all agree, yeah, Russia bad. And maybe because they still think Trump collusion.
Right.
But so it still might come back to Trump. Russia bad, Trump bad, Ukraine good. Let's get behind this.
I think that's part of it, but the other piece is on the left, there's your whole self esteem or your value as a person is tied to being on the right side
of history.
Of history.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I think that's probably maybe subconsciously a part of it, is that I'm a good person because I'm for this.
Yeah.
Or against that.
Well, Old Roy, we're going to stop there. I got a couple segments coming up that I want to do, talk about a weird topic. I'm going to talk about Lazarus out of the Bible. How awesome. Is that going to relate to things going on right now?
You'll find out.
You'll find out. Stick around. All right, I am going to talk about Lazarus in the next segment, and it's going to be in a way that maybe you're not expecting. It's actually not related to anything in current events. Roy said, I can't wait to hear it. And so, Roy, thanks for listening. here's my setup for that segment, which is coming up next, though. It's just a Facebook post that I saw that I've seen things like this before and thought about this myself, but it put it into words that I never really was able to. It just says, this blew up my mind. I'm just going to share it with you. It says, have you ever thought about this? In 100 years, for instance, 2123, we will all be buried with our relatives and friends. Strangers will live in our homes we fought so hard to build or buy, and they will own everything we have today. All our possessions will be unknown and unborn, including the car we spent a fortune on, and will probably be scrap metal at that point. Preferably, best case scenario, that car is in the hands of some collector who you don't know. Our descendants will hardly know who we were, if they know who we were at all, nor will they remember us. How many of us know our grandfather's father's father in some cases? Now, we live in a little bit different time. There's probably more documentation of who we were than 100 years ago, but that is a good question to ask. How well do you know your ancestors that were alive in 1923? Do you even know who they were? After we die, we will be remembered for a few more years. Then we're just a portrait on somebody's bookshelf, and a few years after that, our history, our photos, our deeds will disappear into a cabinet, at best, into history's oblivion. And we won't even really be memories anymore. If we pause one day to analyze these questions, perhaps we would understand how ignorant and weak the dream to achieve all was. Now, I don't necessarily buy into that conclusion from this. I understand what they're saying about material things, but the desire to achieve is a good thing. It's an eternal thing. It goes on, if we could only think about this, surely our approaches, our thoughts would change. We would be different people. Always having more, no time for what's really valuable in this life. I'd change all this to live and enjoy the walks I've never taken, the hugs I didn't give, these kisses are for our children, our loved ones, the jokes we didn't have time for. Those would certainly be the most beautiful moments to remember. After all, they would fill our lives with joy. And we taste it day after day with greed, and intolerance. Now, the conclusions are a little suspect. The greed thing is probably true. Intolerance, I don't even know what that means anymore. But I definitely think it's worthwhile to think in 100 years, a lot of this is true. People won't remember you. You know, I'm happy to be doing a radio show, but are people going to be listening to the podcast in 100 years? No way. I mean, unless it's some random person doing a documentary about what it was like in 2023 in the Trump years or something, you know, I don't think that it'll happen. Even your relatives, kids will probably not even know who you are in 100 years. So what are you living for? That's kind of the point that I take it from. This article, this post takes different conclusions than I do, but I still think it's good facts, good things to consider. What is most important? What's happening in the moment is not always it. With that in mind, stick around for the segment that I'm going to have next. It's all about eternal things, and it's about Lazarus. All right, I want your opinion on something. It's biblical, too. So this is a divider of people. So that's why opinions are important, because we don't really have a conclusive answer to this question. But a little setup for you. So I am writing a book right now that, who knows, maybe it'll be a couple months before I release it. Maybe it'll be a year or two. Who knows? That's the process of writing a book. And since I have no deadline and no publisher and no editor, I can do whatever I want. The book right now is called Death and Candy. Two of my favorite subjects, actually. Candy being the first one, because if you listen to this show or if you listen to the Annie Fry show and you listen to me talk at all, I pretty much love anything that has to do with sugar, and I am completely addicted to it. And I am just over the line diabetic now, not because of that. I'm not type 2. I'm type 1. So it's in a way, it's worse because I don't really have control over it. But also, in a way, it's nice because I know I didn't cause it. But anyway, that's my story. That's where I'm standing now. I'm not bad enough that I can't eat it. I just have to, you know, monitor it a little bit more, monitor my blood sugar more than ever before, which means I have to monitor it at all because I never did before. So anyway, I'm a candy connoisseur. I'm writing random chapters in this book that are basically just about candy, my trip to Vallow Milk one time, the company headquarters, just stuff like that. But the rest of the book really is a theological book interspersed with candy for absolutely no reason. It's me in a nutshell. I love talking about theological topics, and one of those topics is death and what the Bible says about heaven and hell, because it's not the pop culture version that we understand. Even if you're a Christian and you think you have a pretty good understanding of what God says about heaven and hell, about really anything regarding the afterlife, I'm going to ask you a question, and this is central to the book. What, let me think about how to ask this. If you have to be forgiven of your sins and Jesus dying on the cross is the forgiveness of sins. If you have to be forgiven of sins to enter heaven, which is Christian doctrine, I don't think anybody's arguing with that. So you got to be sinless to enter heaven. And the only way to do that is be washed by the blood. Then what happened to people when they died before Jesus? Because obviously, a lot of people died pre-Christ. What happened to those people? Well, the Bible addresses that, but most people don't know that. So I'm writing this book about it. I'm kind of leave a cliffhanger there because I want you to look into this for yourself if you want to, or eventually get death and candy. All right, I am going to talk about Lazarus in the next segment, and it's going to be in a way that maybe you're not expecting. It's actually not related to anything in current events. Roy said, I can't wait to hear it. And so, Roy, thanks for listening. here's my setup for that segment, which is coming up next, though. It's just a Facebook post that I saw that I've seen things like this before and thought about this myself, but it put it into words that I never really was able to. It just says, this blew up my mind. I'm just going to share it with you. It says, have you ever thought about this? In 100 years, for instance, 2123, we will all be buried with our relatives and friends. Strangers will live in our homes we fought so hard to build or buy, and they will own everything we have today. All our possessions will be unknown and unborn, including the car we spent a fortune on, and will probably be scrap metal at that point. Preferably, best case scenario, that car is in the hands of some collector who you don't know. Our descendants will hardly know who we were, if they know who we were at all, nor will they remember us. How many of us know our grandfather's father's father in some cases? Now, we live in a little bit different time. There's probably more documentation of who we were than 100 years ago, but that is a good question to ask. How well do you know your ancestors that were alive in 1923? Do you even know who they were? After we die, we will be remembered for a few more years. Then we're just a portrait on somebody's bookshelf. And a few years after that, our history, our photos, our deeds will disappear into a cabinet at best, into history's oblivion. And we won't even really be memories anymore. If we pause one day to analyze these questions, perhaps we would understand how ignorant and weak the dream to achieve all was. Now, I don't necessarily buy into that conclusion from this. I understand what they're saying about material things, but the desire to achieve is a good thing. It's an eternal thing. It goes on, if we could only think about this, surely our approaches, our thoughts would change. We would be different people. Always having more, no time for what's really valuable in this life. I'd change all this to live and enjoy the walks I've never taken, the hugs I didn't give, these kisses are for our children, our loved ones, the jokes we didn't have time for. Those would certainly be the most beautiful moments to remember. After all, they would fill our lives with joy. And we taste it day after day with greed, and intolerance. Now, the conclusions are a little suspect. The greed thing is probably true. Intolerance, I don't even know what that means anymore. But I definitely think it's worthwhile to think in 100 years, a lot of this is true. People won't remember you. You know, I'm happy to be doing a radio show, but are people going to be listening to the podcast in 100 years? No way. I mean, unless it's some random person doing a documentary about what it was like in 2023 in the Trump years or something, you know, I don't think that it'll happen. Even your relatives, kids, will probably not even know who you are in 100 years. So what are you living for? That's kind of the point that I take it from. This article, this post, takes different conclusions than I do, but I still think it's good facts, good things to consider. What is most important? What's happening in the moment is not always it. With that in mind, stick around for the segment that I'm going to have next. It's all about eternal things. And it's about Lazarus. All right, I want your opinion on something. It's biblical, too. So this is a divider of people. So that's why opinions are important, because we don't really have a conclusive answer to this question. But a little setup for you. So I am writing a book right now that, who knows, maybe it'll be a couple months before I release it. Maybe it'll be a year or two. Who knows? That's the process of writing a book. And since I have no deadline and no publisher and no editor, I can do whatever I want. The book right now is called Death and Candy. Two of my favorite subjects, actually. Candy being the first one, because if you listen to this show, or if you listen to the Annie Fry Show and you listen to me talk at all, I pretty much love anything that has to do with sugar, and I am completely addicted to it. And I am just over the line diabetic now, not because of that. I'm not type 2. I'm type 1. So it's in a way, it's worse because I don't really have control over it. But also, in a way, it's nice because I know I didn't cause it. But anyway, that's my story. That's where I'm standing now. I'm not bad enough that I can't eat it. I just have to you know, monitor it a little bit more, monitor my blood sugar more than ever before, which means I have to monitor it at all because I never did before. So anyway, I'm a candy connoisseur. I'm writing random chapters in this book that are basically just about candy, my trip to Vallow Milk one time, the company headquarters, just stuff like that. But the rest of the book really is a theological book interspersed with candy for absolutely no reason. It's me in a nutshell. I love talking about theological topics, and one of those topics is death and what the Bible says about heaven and hell, because it's not the pop culture version that we understand. Even if you're a Christian and you think you have a pretty good understanding of what God says about heaven and hell, about really anything regarding the afterlife, I'm going to ask you a question, and this is central to the book. What, let me think about how to ask this. If you have to be forgiven of your sins and Jesus dying on the cross is the forgiveness of sins, if you have to be forgiven of sins to enter heaven, which is Christian doctrine, I don't think anybody's arguing with that. So you got to be sinless to enter heaven. And the only way to do that is be washed by the blood. Then what happened to people when they died before Jesus? Because obviously, a lot of people died pre-Christ. What happened to those people? Well, the Bible addresses that, but most people don't know that. So I'm writing this book about it. I'm kind of leave a cliffhanger there because I want you to look into this for yourself if you want to, or eventually get Death and Candy when I publish that. But I bring that up because I was looking, I'm doing all this research into it, and I've done research for years, so a lot of it's just from memory. I don't have to do like new deep dives, but I am having to quote back verses in the book. And one of them that speaks to this topic, by the way, if you are interested in getting the answer to this issue, is in the New Testament. There's a lot in the Old Testament too, but there's one passage in the New Testament where Jesus addresses it. And there's some other things in the New Testament that would address it too. But this is one of the main ones. You know the parable. So I'll read it to you in a second here. But putting aside all the reasons why I'm even getting into this parable, I realize at this moment, I'm doing a political talk show and I'm sitting here talking about like deep dive passages into the Bible. But hey, that's Wiggins America, right? It's not just like political. It's not just 97.1. I can do whatever I want. I get 2 hours a weekend, do anything I want. This is what we're doing right now. So consider that if you are a Christian and you go to a Bible preaching church, primarily what they're going to say every week at that church, if you're in a good church, is here is the gospel. Here's the good news that we are sinful. Jesus came, was sinless, and was punished on our behalf. Jesus died for your sins on the cross. You can have eternal life by simply turning and believing in him, being washed free of your sins. That's the gospel. And that is preached every week at good churches. But Jesus, what I'm finding as I go through the Bible, you know, you could read the Bible the rest of your life and never quite get all the way to the bottom of it. That's the nice thing about the gospel, is that it's easy enough for a child to understand it, but it's deep enough that the greatest theological minds that have ever lived have really never gotten all the way to the bottom of it. You could just keep searching and it keeps going deeper. So you would think if that is central to the message, which it is, that Jesus would take every opportunity to preach that message, but he doesn't. He does teach that message, and of course, the New Testament in general teaches it a lot. But Jesus, when he's given the chance, doesn't always tell that message. Tying it all together here, the rich man and Lazarus. So if you want the answer to the death question and where I'm going with this gospel thing, I'm just going to read it to you, okay? So this is, let me cite it just to be sure, Luke 16. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire," the rich man said. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that's been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let him listen to them. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Okay. So the reason that I brought this up in the context of Jesus preaching the gospel is that this would be a great example. He's talking about, well, for lack of a better word, a nice place to go when you die and a bad place to go when you die. I'm not going to get deeper than that at this moment. Read Death and Candy when it comes out. But that would be a great time, you'd think, for Jesus to say, here's how you go to one or the other. But the only indication he gives in this passage is that one of them was rich and had nice things in their life, and the other one was poor and didn't. And the implication he gives is that the rich person went to hell, or to the bad place of the bad side of Sheol, because he was rich, and maybe he didn't care, obviously didn't seem to care about other people. And that the poor man was comforted in the afterlife because he didn't have any comfort in this life. Wrapping this back up to my original question when I started this segment, what is your opinion on why Jesus, if you're a Christian, or even if not, I mean, it doesn't matter to me, what is your opinion on why Jesus doesn't preach the gospel that we know so as often as he could? Because this seems like a great example of where he could easily say, here's why one of them went to one place and why the other one went to another. But he doesn't. He doesn't say that. And there are a lot of examples of this where it seems like Jesus, if he were a gospel preaching, you know, like our modern gospel preaching churches, he would take that example to preach that message as often as he could, but he doesn't. I like bringing up these questions because they're biblical, and I don't know the answer to them. So if you would like to share that answer with me, I would love to know what your opinion is, especially, you know, and tell me what kind of church you go to or whatever, and where you're at in your faith walk, just so I get a little context. The best way to reach out to me is on Facebook. You just type in Ryan Wiggins. You'll find me on there. Or you can reach out to me on Twitter, at Radio Wiggins, on, well, it's called X now, but Twitter, at Radio Wiggins. Or you can go to WigginsAmerica.com and send me a message through that website. I won't be able to reply, but I will be able to see your message if you do that. This is the end of the show, so go ahead and not only message me, but if you missed the rest of the show and you want to get the podcast, you can get that at 971talk.com. And I will see you next week. All right, I want your opinion on something. It's biblical, too. So this is a divider of people. So that's why opinions are important, because we don't really have a conclusive answer to this question. But a little setup for you. So I am writing a book right now that, who knows, maybe it'll be a couple months before I release it. Maybe it'll be a year or two. Who knows? That's the process of writing a book. And since I have no deadline and no publisher and no editor, I can do whatever I want. The book right now is called Death and Candy. Two of my favorite subjects, actually. Candy being the first one, because if you listen to the show, or if you listen to Annie Fry show and you listen to me talk at all, I pretty much love anything that has to do with sugar, and I am completely addicted to it. And I am just over the line diabetic now, not because of that. I'm not type 2. I'm type 1. So it's in a way, it's worse because I don't really have control over it. But also, in a way, it's nice because I know I didn't cause it. But anyway, that's my story. That's where I'm standing now. I'm not bad enough that I can't eat it. I just have to, you know, monitor it a little bit more, monitor my blood sugar more than ever before, which means I have to monitor it at all because I never did before. So anyway, I'm a candy connoisseur. I'm writing random chapters in this book that are basically just about candy, my trip to Vallow Milk one time, the company headquarters, just stuff like that. But the rest of the book really is a theological book interspersed with candy for absolutely no reason. It's me in a nutshell. I love talking about theological topics, and one of those topics is death and what the Bible says about heaven and hell, because it's not the pop culture version that we understand. Even if you're a Christian and you think you have a pretty good understanding of what God says about heaven and hell, about really anything regarding the afterlife, I'm going to ask you a question, and this is central to the book. What? Let me think about how to ask this. If you have to be forgiven of your sins and Jesus dying on the cross is the forgiveness of sins, if you have to be forgiven of sins to enter heaven, which is Christian doctrine, I don't think anybody's arguing with that. So you got to be sinless to enter heaven. And the only way to do that is be washed by the blood. Then what happened to people when they died before Jesus? Because obviously, a lot of people died pre-Christ. What happened to those people? Well, the Bible addresses that, but most people don't know that. So I'm writing this book about it. I'm kind of leave a cliffhanger there because I want you to look into this for yourself if you want to, or eventually get Death and Candy when I publish that. But I bring that up because I was looking, I'm doing all this research into it, and I've done research for years, so a lot of it's just from memory. I don't have to do like new deep dives, but I am having to quote back verses in the book. And one of them that speaks to this topic, by the way, if you are interested in getting the answer to this issue, is in the New Testament. There's a lot in the Old Testament too, but there's one passage in the New Testament where Jesus addresses it, and there's some other things in the New Testament that would address it too, but this is one of the main ones. You know the parable, so I'll read it to you in a second here, but putting aside all the reasons why I'm even getting into this parable, I realize at this moment I'm doing a political talk show and I'm sitting here talking about like deep dive passages into the Bible. But hey, this is Wiggins America, right? It's not just like political. It's not just 97.1. I can do whatever I want. I get 2 hours a weekend, do anything I want. This is what we're doing right now. So consider that if you are a Christian and you go to a Bible preaching church, primarily what they're going to say every week at that church, if you're in a good church, is here is the gospel. Here's the good news that we are sinful. Jesus came, was sinless, and was punished on our behalf. Jesus died for your sins on the cross. You can have eternal life by simply turning and believing in him, being washed free of your sins. That's the gospel. And that is preached every week at good churches. But Jesus, what I'm finding as I go through the Bible, you know, you could read the Bible the rest of your life and never quite get all the way to the bottom of it. That's the nice thing about the gospel, is that it's easy enough for a child to understand it, but it's deep enough that the greatest theological minds that have ever lived have really never gotten all the way to the bottom of it. You could just keep searching and it keeps going deeper. So you would think if that is central to the message, which it is, that Jesus would take every opportunity to preach that message, but he doesn't. He does teach that message, and of course, the New Testament in general teaches it a lot. But Jesus, when he's given the chance, doesn't always tell that message. Tying it all together here, the rich man and Lazarus. So if you want the answer to the death question and where I'm going with this gospel thing, I'm just going to read it to you, okay? So this is, let me cite it just to be sure. Luke 16. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire," the rich man said. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that's been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Okay. So the reason that I brought this up in the context of Jesus preaching the gospel is that this would be a great example. He's talking about, well, for lack of a better word, a nice place to go when you die and a bad place to go when you die. I'm not going to get deeper than that at this moment. Read Death and Candy when it comes out. But that would be a great time, you'd think, for Jesus to say, here's how you go to one or the other. But the only indication he gives in this passage is that one of them was rich and had nice things in their life, and the other one was poor and didn't. And the implication he gives is that the rich person went to hell, or to the bad place of the bad side of Sheol, because he was rich, and maybe he didn't care, obviously didn't seem to care about other people. And that the poor man was comforted in the afterlife because he didn't have any comfort in this life. Wrapping this back up to my original question when I started this segment, what is your opinion on why Jesus, if you're a Christian, or even if not, I mean, it doesn't matter to me, what is your opinion on why Jesus doesn't preach the gospel that we know so as often as he could? Because this seems like a great example of where he could easily say, here's why one of them went to one place and why the other one went to another. But he doesn't. He doesn't say that. And there are a lot of examples of this where it seems like Jesus, if he were a gospel preaching, you know, like our modern gospel preaching churches, he would take that example to preach that message as often as he could, but he doesn't. I like bringing up these questions because they're biblical, and I don't know the answer to them. So if you would like to share that answer with me, I would love to know what your opinion is, especially, you know, and tell me what kind of church you go to or whatever, and where you're at in your faith walk, just so I get a little context. The best way to reach out to me is on Facebook. You just type in Ryan Wiggins. You'll find me on there. Or you can reach out to me on Twitter, at Radio Wiggins, well, it's called X now, but Twitter, at Radio Wiggins. Or you can go to WigginsAmerica.com and send me a message through that website. I won't be able to reply, but I will be able to see your message if you do that. This is the end of the show, so go ahead and not only message me, but if you missed the rest of the show and you want to get the podcast, you can get that at 971talk.com. And I will see you next week.